According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight. This is day 174 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, day 174. And so we're going to start with 2 Kings chapter 10. We've done about half the chapter, a little bit more actually. We've done most of the chapter already. And I just spotted something needs to be repaired. Outline continues from the other day, way back when, some previous time. I meant to look that up. Anyway, we've done most of the chapter already. We have to wrap up from verses 32 down through 36, and then we'll be ready for chapter 11 and for chapter 12. So 2 Kings 10, 11, and 12. Then we'll go over to Chronicles, and we'll get the parallel passages there, going over largely the same material, the narrative of these kings from 2 Chronicles 22, 23, and 24. So that's a total of almost six chapters that we got to cover here tonight, three from Kings and three from Chronicles. All right, and then tomorrow, some fun stuff coming up with the book of Joel. And then Thursday, the fish story, we get Jonah and more and more prophets. The week after that will be Amos and Hosea, and on we go. So before we do anything, though, tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this evening once again, just so thankful because you are so faithful and abundant and the grace is amazing. We think about other believers in difficult places around the world presently and in times gone by when believers were blessed to have a chapter or a page from any Bible. And here we have the complete Bible in multiple copies and various translations and the political freedom to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to have the name Bible in our church name. So here we are, Father, and we have the freedom to be here and the freedom to not be here, as many of our brethren are testifying to. So, Father, we just call upon your faithfulness tonight. Reward the hunger for those that have come to be fed, and bless us in your truth, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Yeah, reading about some of the martyrs and some of the Christians and the price they paid to smuggle Bibles in. They smuggled it in sections at a time so that if one of them was caught, they didn't lose the entire Bible that way. And just amazing. Well, picking up then from 2 Kings chapter 10, as we conclude the chapter here, Jehu, you recall Jehu, the furious driver, and during his reign over Israel, the entire eastern region is going to be lost to King Hazael of the Arameans there of Damascus. So reading about it in these days, I'll back up just slightly and you'll see, here's where Jehu takes the reins of government, and he's eradicating the house of Ahab. But he is a wicked king, and he's not walking in the law of the Lord. He's pursuing the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and just a wicked king, as they all were in the north. All right, so in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead, and Bashan. So essentially, the entire eastern front has just been lost to the Arameans. And this is what God does, all right? You'll notice a secular historian might record this in earthly terms. A secular historian would write the history of this in terms of the warfare and the battle and the change of lands, and would only give a secular reason for the human beings that went to war and the winners and the losers and the consequences, okay? But what we have here is a description that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, he is the one who is sovereign. He always has been, he always will be to this day. We have the doctrine as we study it, the principle that comes up in Acts 17 that he has sovereign control over the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All right, and so those times and those boundaries are in God's charge. And so if he chooses to move a boundary, that's his business to do. And so he's moved the boundary, and the land of Gilead is and the land of Bashan and all that territory to the east of the River Jordan, that's no longer under Israel's sovereignty. That's now under Damascus' sovereignty in the sovereignty of God. That's his arrangement to make. And this is the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. The history of humanity is complete with the conquering of a land, and it's curious to me that in the 20th century, the enlightened heroes of the Western world and the United Nations and all they decided that from now on that land is no longer going to be conquered. That that you can no longer add to your territory by taking away from somebody else's territory. That's now the new philosophy, that there's never, you know, you can't claim by conquest. The right of conquest is no longer accepted in international law, according to the enlightened despots of the United Nations. And yet, what are we seeing? Russia invades Ukraine. Russia annexes the Crimea. The nations are going to do what they're going to do, and if the enlightened know-it-alls don't like it, well, they're not changing human nature, and they're not transforming human history as much as they think they are. All right. Anyway, that's a soapbox. I'll get off of it. We got too much to cover tonight to sit on that very long. For the rest of the chapter, though, verses 34 through 36, the chapter closes with the death of Jehu and the ascension of his son Jehoahaz. All right, so, man, Jehu, we hardly knew you, but, you know, it's going quick. That's the nature of through the Bible, all right? So the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Remember, that's a secular history book. That's not what we have in our Bibles today as the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It is a separate secular record of those northern kings. And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Okay, just, man, like that. Flew by like that. I think we just met him last week, and now he's dead already. All right, so now we cross into chapter 11, and we go from north to south. And we got to deal with Judah. Now, remember what Jehu had done. Remember, Jehu had, not only had he killed the king of Israel, but he also shot an arrow and killed the king of Judah while he was at it. So, I mean, he really is what do you call that? Somebody that murders kings? Regicide, yeah. A king killer. Anyway, so this is a chapter that's going to deal with Athalia, the queen mother. And she had already been calling the shots anyway as the queen wife, and now this is the queen mother. And now, thirdly, she's just going to flat out take the kingdom for herself and just call herself the queen, and the sovereign queen, for that matter. So Athalia, the queen mother of Judah, observes Ahaziah's death as her chance to take the throne for herself. And so she's going to initiate a purge. And we're going to see it here. We're going to see it over in Chronicles. So let's read through it. Verses 1 through 3. When Athalia, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring. Not the normal approach, okay? Not the godly approach. Not even just the basic, you know, maternal instinct, motherly approach that, oh, you just lost a son, so kill the rest of them, okay? And try to obliterate the entire royal family of David while you're at it, which is really, I think, what Satan's motivating her to do. Destroying all the royal offspring. This is actually the third purge of Davidic heirs in her day. There had been some previous ones, right? That her own son had done quite a bit of it himself, and there were other attempts prior to that. But Jehosheba, ever heard of her? The daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. All right, so there's the rescue. Other details on this, if you back up to chapter 10, you'll see in verses 12 through 14, there's the royal house here, relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. And they say, "Who are you?" And they said, "Well, we're relatives of Ahaziah. We've come down." And so anyway, take them alive, but he killed them. 42 men killed them at the pit of Beth Eked. 42 men, he left none of them. So this is a purge of the house of David. That's the chapter we just read. Also parallel text in 2 Chronicles 21:4. When Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father, he made himself secure. This is the husband of Athaliah now. He made himself secure. He killed all his brothers with a sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Remember, they were intermarried at this point, and so the house of David was linked with the house of Ahab, and that means double threats, you know, north and south to these reigns. Ahaziah's sister, Jehosheba, variant spelling for Jehosheba, called Jehoshabeath, same sister, rescued the youngest son, Joash, and hid him within the temple for 6 years. We already read the king's account. Here's the verses as they spell it out in 2 Chronicles. Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest. Ah, see, here's the clue. The wife of Jehoiada the priest. And that's what helps us to figure out why that bedroom was not searched and why, because it wasn't a bedroom in a palace. It was a bedroom in the temple. It was, she's married to the priest. And she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. All right, well, that gives him time to grow up, you know. Instead of being king as a one-year-old, he can become king as a seven-year-old. And he's actually a pretty good king because of the priest that raises him and the priest that coaches him through much of his reign. He gets ugly at the end of his reign, but early on, he's a good king. All right. In the 7th year of Athaliah's reign, Jehoiada the high priest revealed young Joash and proclaimed him true king. Now, this is curious, you know, and I just take it by faith that Jehoiada wasn't winging it. He wasn't just doing what he thought best. I think he was clearly a man of God. He was used of God. He was in prayer. He was led by the Holy Spirit. I think all of this is the sovereignty of God at work in motivating Jehoiada and his wife and everything that's done here. So the 7th year is chosen by God rather than by man for this. And we know this too because God installs kings and removes kings. He's got total sovereignty over human affairs. But it's kind of fun. Makes me laugh when I read it. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karaites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. And so this is curious. This is the political procedure that he goes through. It's the smart way to do it. And again, I don't think it's his own cleverness. I think this is with the leading of the Lord. But these Karaites, there were other Karathites and Pelethites. There were other bodyguards to the house of David going back generations. But I think it's useful. I think this guard is useful, particularly if he's concerned about tensions between Judeans and Samaritans, tensions between southern Jews and northern Jews. Having these Karaites around is useful. If you want to do more on the Karaites, of course, you can just right-click it. You come here to the Karaites, Karaite chiefs, open up your fact book, and then that'll give you links to your Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and commentaries and other things that will help you to learn who these people are. In any event, captains of hundreds. So they're not enlisted, they're not flunky soldiers, they're actual officers, the captains, the colonels, the commissioned officers, brought them to the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. So there's a lot of faith involved here. He's trusting these men with this secret. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing you shall do. One third of you who come in on the Sabbath and keep watch over the king's house. One third also shall be at the gate, sir, and one third at the gate behind the guards, shall keep watch over the house for defense." And yeah, this can get very dangerous very quickly. "And two parts of you, even all who go out on the Sabbath, shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Then you shall surround the king, each with his weapons in hand, and whoever comes within the ranks shall be put to death, and be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." So this is better than the Secret Service, really. I mean, this is presidential personal security. So the captains of hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, each with his weapon in hand, from right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. He brought the king's son out, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And when it says, gave him the testimony, what do you think that is? Remember, every king, when he takes office, is expected to write out for himself his own copy of the law. And my suspicion is that this young man did exactly that under the tutelage, under the mentorship and the homeschooling of the priest, that when he gave him the testimony, it's the bound copy of what it is that he himself wrote out by hand. That's my idea anyway. Anyway, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Right? You heard that in movies and all kinds of things. It's real. Okay, it's been around for a while. Now, this is the part that makes me laugh. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Okay? They're thrilled at this new king. They're not thrilled with her. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." That's the part that makes me laugh. Right? That's the pot calling the kettle black, right? That's the traitor thinking that Jehoiada is the real traitor, or that the high priest is the traitor, you know, her brother-in-law, the priest of Israel. Anyway, that makes me laugh. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put to death with a sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seize her. When she arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. Yeah, not going to defile the temple, but getting her to a safe place and putting her to death. Again, this is the sovereignty of God. He installs kings, he removes kings. This is his good pleasure, and it's his servants that are not only involved, but actually he has to be involved because he has the unconditional covenant promises with the Davidic covenant. If this line goes extinct, God's a liar. And then Satan turns out to be right when he said, "I will be like the Most High God." So God is not a liar. He can never be a liar. And every promise he makes, he has to be faithful to fulfill so as to remove the satanic accusation of being a liar. All right, so she's dead and everybody's happy. Okay. Jehoiada supervises a national revival and the removal of all Athaliah's Baal influence. And so we see this in verses 17 and 18. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. And this is a curious thing too. This is a concept. This is not to add to the Davidic covenant. That stands on its own and can't be added to. But a separate covenant from the human perspective as a sense of rededication or a sense of returning to a godly walk. It is curious. And then also a covenant between the king and the people. How foundational is this? Is this like a prototype Magna Carta? Is this like a prototype document or concept that the people have expectations, the king has expectations, that they have duties one to the other. I'd like to see a written copy of that, but it's not spelled out for us in the Bible. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. So yeah, they're pretty thrilled. They're happy to have the Athalia administration in a thing of the past. And tearing down the house of Baal, his altars, his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So good news on that. Then as the chapter closes, King Jehoash, or King Joash, begins his reign at the age of 7. He took the captains of hundreds and the Karaites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with a sword at the king's house. And Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So here it is in the same paragraph, in the same chapter, where you have variant spellings between Joash and Jehoash. Although there is a chapter division there in the Hebrew that belongs in chapter 12. All right. So the reign of Joash, or Jehoash, depending on how you choose to spell it. That's what we get into here in chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Okay, now that's a good thing, because he's got to reign a long time. He's only a 7-year-old. Okay, so he's got to, because he has to get married and have children. He has to continue on the seed of David and the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. And the 7-year-old's not going to be doing that. So he's going to reign long enough to be doing that. All right. Reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. All right. Mother's name is not Athaliah. Okay. So we got little clues and little glimpses that some of these kings, they didn't quite go Solomon crazy with 1,000 women, but many of these kings actually had more than one wife. We're going to see Joash actually is given 2 wives, and we'll detail that as well. All right, so there's his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, not the line of Ahab. Okay, we're taking the line of Ahab and we're cleansing the line of David from that line of Ahab. So Jehoash was a good king. He did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So clearly in his minority, in his youth, while he's king in name, he's probably not sovereignly making these things. The priest is making these things. And we have really kind of a unique era here because it's, in a sense, it's a preview of the millennium when Jesus is both king and priest. Not exactly, but there is a priest who's a caretaker who's coaching this king in a remarkable way. Anyway, and so long as that happened, Joash does right. With one sin of omission, highlighted here in verse 3, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So they did take apart that temple of Baal. They did kill the Baal priest. But the high places that were still operational, and the people still like them. Okay? So they were participating in that worship. Joash designated a freewill offering for the renovation of Solomon's temple. Now we find out, kind of like the building here, it's been 12 years and things start breaking down, The temple actually was in need of some repair and it had been neglected. At a certain point, it had been even boarded, maybe, I don't know if it was boarded up, but the doors were blockaded and some of those things would have to be repaired. So let's read verses 4 and following here. We'll get down through verse 12. So Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priests take it for themselves. All right, so there's the normal giving, there's the tithing, there was the requirements as under the law, but then also the free will gifts. Any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. Let the priest take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance. They shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. And there's going to be quite a bit. Building fund was not properly designated, however, so Jehoiada separated the temple operating budget from the building fund. And some of those details come in here. And then they also set up a grace box where the funds were given by the king's scribe and the high priest to the general contractors for the proper payment of all subcontractors. All right. You think, well, this is oddly specific. Well, yeah, that's God very frequently is precise in these things. So we got down through verse 5. All right, verse 6. It came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, so hey, guess what? Now he's 30. Right? And that's an auspicious thing. I mean, 30 was when David became king, and 30 is when priests would begin their service. In the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. What happens? I mean, why does it take so long? We're going to see the same thing that happens when they come back from their captivity, too. They're all excited. They're all jazzed about building the new temple, but then they get sidetracked and it sits there for years and never gets finished. That's why we have Haggai and Zechariah to preach at them and say, hey, get it in gear. So King Jehoash called for Jehoiada, the priest, and for other priests, and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest and bore a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And it's like, you know, the grace box that sits there by the door on your way out or your way in. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. And when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up, tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. So they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters, to the builders who worked in the house of the Lord. This is actually the best system in the world because they've got men that are designated, faithful men, to count it, to account for it, and to pay directly. So, I think it needed to happen. After 23 years, it certainly, you know, the other procedures weren't working. All right. To the masons, the stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. And then verses 13 through 16 is the second part of that subpoint A. But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. So they got to keep it separate. You have your capital expenses for operating, for the sacrifices, for the different events and feasts and whatnot, and then you've got your maintenance funds for the repairs. All right. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. Isn't that a pattern? If you have a trustworthy man and you can just hand him, what was it? It was, I think, in 1996 or 1997, my first year or 2 years of being pastor over at the old building, somebody gave us $25,000 and said, remodel your auditorium. And while you're at it, turn it around so it faces the right direction, and you don't have to walk past the pulpit when you're walking in. You can come in from the back, and anyway, so we did. We took $25,000 and we remodeled the auditorium. We turned it around, not backwards but forwards for the first time ever. How did I get to this story? Oh, because they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money. You know, and Hugh Hatley was just such a faithful servant, and no one even thought, you know, that anything weird would happen. And there's just, they handed him $25,000, and he could have taken it and done whatever. But he took it, and we remodeled the auditorium, and that's kind of neat the way that happened. All right. Then the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. Anyway, so a lot of negligence was remedied, and careful financial operations were put in place. And I think there's a lot there that we can learn from. All right. Well, Chronicles records additional evil activity on Joash's part after the death of Jehoiada. Kings does not. Kings only records the tribute that Joash paid to Hazael. So we'll read this here in verses 17 and 18, but just stay tuned, because we'll actually have the ugliness part that's given in Chronicles, okay? And that's, again, the purpose of Chronicles is to give more of the spiritual side, the priestly side. It's not unusual for things to be missing in Kings that are included later on in Chronicles. And it's not always just bad news. They're not trying to cover up bad things, like the all the women that Solomon married, for example. They're recorded in Kings. They're left out of Chronicles. And it's not because the chronicler was trying to just avoid putting anything negative in there. The chronicle's putting something negative in here with respect to Joash. So it's not a cover-up, is what I'm trying to say. That the purpose for the priestly authorship of Chronicles felt that this needed to be recorded, and Solomon's polygamy did not. All right. But let's look at Hazael. Remember Hazael, king of Aram? He went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So, again, there's Gath. Let's look at the place and the atlas. And I'm going to switch to the divided kingdom map instead of the conquest map. There we go. So, zoom in. There we go. Now, this is concerning if you're king of Judah, okay? Remember, it's this eastern land over here that was taken earlier, and that was taken from the northern kingdom. But now, this Hazael guy is coming around, and he's coming over here to the Philistine coast over here, right? Gath or Gittim. This is a Philistine territory over here. So, you know, if you're in Jerusalem, you're kind of feeling caught in the middle. Like these Arameans are taking land to the east, now they're taking land to the west and the southwest. And, you know, when you're getting circled like that, you get nervous. Does that make sense? All right. And now he's got a sight set on Jerusalem. Remember, whoever escapes from Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from Jehu, Elisha will kill. This, part of this is God's hand and his judgment as he's doing these things. But this is judgment against the north, not against the south. And a king like Joash ought to be inquiring of the Lord and finding out. He ought to be humbling himself before the Lord, going to a prophet, going to a priest, getting together for a prayer meeting. Okay, that's what Hezekiah does. He has prayer meetings. He gets prophets and priests and kings and everybody together for prayer and seeks the will of God. Well, Joash doesn't do that. Instead, Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord or the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, the king of Aram. So he's just going to buy them off. He's going to pay tribute. He's going to offer a bribe. He's going to attempt to earn favor with gold. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So, okay, it worked. Hooray. Yay us. Okay. By using money to solve our problems, who gets the glory? Okay. Yeah, pretty sad. Joash was assassinated by his servants and replaced by his son Amaziah. And you think, you know, you go from being a boy king at 7 and reigning for all these years, but now it's a pretty sad ending. So the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Again, that's not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's not 1st and 2nd Kings, that's not a biblical book. These are secular records, the written accounts of which the authors of the Bible books made reference to as they did their research and as they canonized the books of the Bible. His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. So, not good. And you know, this is a first, right? I don't remember another one. Do you remember another one? Between, there were good kings and bad kings, but they all died, you know, of natural causes for the most part, except for the one that Jehu shot with an arrow. But to be assassinated in a conspiracy of your own house, of your own reign, that really resembles more the north than the south. I think it's telling what we'll see when we get into Chronicles. We see the evil that Joash was involved with. But, all right. And it's not only him. It's him and I think his son also gets assassinated. Amaziah in his day. So, the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. So even though it was an assassination, it was not an attempt to end the house of David, it was not an attempt to change the dynasty. These two servants did not try to make themselves king in any way. This is just a plot against Jehoash. I'm backing up here. 40 years, that's what I was trying to remember. Joash became king and he reigned 40 years. I mean, that goes back to Saul and David and Solomon and those traditions of reigning 40 years or more, okay? So that's a pretty decent reign for him, but it was not a happy ending on that. All right, he gets assassinated. And so Amaziah, his son, becomes king in his place. All right, now that's where we're going to stop with the kings, and now we can cross over to Chronicles and get these parallel records. So 2 Chronicles 22, most of this chapter we taught in a previous class. Outline continues from yesterday. That would have been day 173. All right. And here's Athaliah, the mother, and she's now reigning for 7 years, destroying all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, we read these earlier, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. But it's not the king's bedroom, it's the priest's bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death, hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. All right, crossing into chapter 23. Jehoiada, the high priest, raised the boy Joash in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, supervised his coronation as the rightful king of Judah. You know, and it's biblical, it's the historical account, it's this part of the preservation, what God does in the providential care of God as he supervises over human events, and he never coerces the human volition involved, but he works through these decisions and through all these things. It is interesting to me, though, in how some of these legends, or not legends, these biblical accounts, they get incorporated in fiction. They get incorporated in other stories that are told, you know. And you get, Aragorn, the rightful king of Gondor, and yet he's brought up in the foster home of Elrond with the elves in Rivendell and whatever. And you think, okay, you know, Tolkien was a very devout Catholic and I'm sure was familiar with many of these stories and whatnot. along with the Eddas and the other Norse mythology that he adapted. All right, so let's take a look at this. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. He took captains of hundreds. And now we actually get them by name. Azariah, the son of Jerome, Ishmael, the son of Yohanan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Messiah, the son of Adiah, Elishaphat, the son of Zikri, entered into a covenant with them. So I don't, we didn't get those names in Kings, but they're named here. They went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from the cities of Judah, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king of the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." I mean, they are on board with the Davidic covenant. They realize that this is the plan of God, that Athaliah is the usurper and the agent of Satan. All right, so then we talked about the what they were going to do with those that come in on the Sabbath, those that go out on the Sabbath, the gatekeepers, one-third of the king's house, one-third of the gate of the foundation, and the people should be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites. They may enter, for they are holy. Let the people keep the charge of the Lord. Levites shall surround the king, each man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be the king when he comes in and when he goes out. Okay, so bad day for a visitor at the you know at the temple. Anyway, the Levites and Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go in on the Sabbath. So this gives us the emphasis on the priests and the Levites. We don't have the Karaites, the bodyguards, the others that were highlighted there in the book of Kings. Although we do have captains of hundreds, spears and shields, all the armament there. All right, brought the king's son out, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, made him king, and Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Athaliah comes out, treason, treason. Yeah. The people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. You know, it's curious, you know, in our culture, especially with our politics and our the nature of a constitutional republic where you have a peaceful transfer of power on a regular basis and that often goes back and forth between opposing parties. It tends to be a circumstance in this system, what I'm talking about, is a circumstance where slightly more than half the country is going to be excited and slightly less than half the country is going to be bummed out. But here is a case where everybody is thrilled to pieces. Everybody is just singing and dancing and blowing trumpets and rejoicing. All the people of the land. This is a great day. So the past 6 years with the queen have not been pleasant. All right, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes, said treason, treason. And Jehoiada the priest brings out the captains, bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. So I mean, this really is a choose you this day whom you will serve kind of a thing. And as they're dragging her away, whatever loyalists she has, they're going to die also. Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. They seized her, brought to the entrance of the horse gate, put her to death there. So, this is point one. Point two, Jehoiada the high priest supervises the execution. That takes us down through verse 15. And then point three, Jehoiada the high priest supervised the national revival. So, making a covenant between himself and the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces, altars and images, killed Matan or Matan. However we pronounce Matan. Yes, M-A-T-T-A-N, Matan. Didn't hear that. All right, we'll try again. Speakers are on the Surface dock. you need to unmute the input for pulpit audio, I think it's called.
Matan.
Thank you. All right. Go ahead and mute it again. I get in trouble if my laptop is noisy. All right, so Matan, he gets killed. He's the priest of Baal before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests. Who'd been running the show in the meantime, right? I mean, what was going on during Athaliah's kingdom? And it seems like when the south went apostate, the temple suffered, the priesthood suffered, the Levites suffered, things got rather neglected during such times. And whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. And if you think this is bad, if you think it's bad for the temple to be neglected, to fall into disrepair, for the doors to be boarded up, imagine the day that comes when they actually lose their Bible. They lose the Torah. They lose the law. And then they find it and say, oh, what's this doing here? And then, the king says, well, we probably ought to pay attention to that. And we'll get to that. All right, so stay tuned. So station the gatekeepers, taking the captains of hundreds and nobles, rulers of the people, all the people of the land, brought the king down from the house of the Lord, came through the upper gate to the king's house, placed the king upon the royal throne. So get down through verse 21. So all the people of the land rejoiced. The city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. And we have this. We have in the Proverbs several times, when the wicked rule, the people groan. Right, but when the righteous reign, the people rejoice. There is a spiritual identification with God's blessing and cursing with respect to the kind of national leader that He gives your land. And under a leader of judgment, the people groan, and that's what it is. You know, they groan and they put stickers on gas pumps. You know, the Biden, I did that sticker, and you know that's the people groaning. With respect to, it's a fulfillment of Scripture, okay? All right, chapter 24. The 40-year reign of good King Josiah is described, and also the sadness that comes when he does turn apostate. The 40-year reign of good King Joash is described. He was a good king during the days of Jehoiada the priest, but he turned to idols after Jehoiada's death. And the description of it there. All right. Joash was 7 years old and became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him. So the polygamy was at the direction of the high priest. It was at the direction of Jehoiada. Took two wives for him, presumably older than age 7, we're guessing, you know, we don't know. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. And in part, I think, given the purges of the Davidic lineage and given the massacres, sequential massacres that have been inflicted upon all the Davidic heirs, likely this was a point of emphasis to try to have a broader survival rate of the Davidic lineage. All right, so it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and the Levites and said, go out to the cities of Judah, collect money. So all the details that we read in 2 Kings here for restoring the temple. Repair the house of your God annually. Collect this money annually. You shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses? Anyway, get it in gear. For the sons of wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baal. So there's a clue of some of the mistreatment of the temple during the periods of apostasy. Joash restored the temple which Athaliah and her sons had defiled. Athaliah and her sons. So there's a question for you. Did she have additional sons beyond the ones that the king was producing? Or what's happening there? Were these the same sons that she put to death? All right. See, I have so many questions. He funded this restoration through the temple tax requirements of the law, as revealed in Exodus chapter 30, and through the principle of volitional grace giving. Put a grace box there. Cut a hole in it. Collect the funds. And we read much of this already. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. And this is what you have. You know, this is what we're talking about. This is what Pastor Robbie Dean is talking about in West Houston Bible Church. And they've been asking me a lot of questions. And we've been helping provide with some of our budget expenditures and things like that, because they've been leasing their material, their building, ever since they were founded as a church. Now they're looking to purchase land and build a building and do what the Lord blessed us to do in 2010. And now they're looking to do the same thing. And so they're going to have physical needs. They're going to have building requirements and finances necessary, and they're going to need deacons and those tasked to do that kind of a thing once you you own a building of your own. Anyway, so verses 8 through 14 go through the giving process on that. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. Reaching a ripe old age. I like that. He was 130 years old at his death. This is extraordinary. This actually goes back centuries back to a lifespan that would be consistent with Moses or one of the patriarchs before Moses, the pre-Mosaic patriarchs. He dies at 130 years of age, an age surpassing even Moses. He died at 120. Quite remarkable for his dispensation. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. I think he actually served as the surrogate king during the time of Joash's childhood. So to bury him with the kings is a tremendous honor. Joash reigned approximately 836 to 798 BC. We can tweak that a little bit too, but there's different ways to, with Thiele and some other chronologists to do this, but these are the ballpark figures I'm working with for this Through the Bible project. I may tweak it in future studies. Jehoiada lived through at least the 23rd year of Joash's reign, making 813 BC the earliest possible year for his death. If 813 is the year of his death, then his birth could have been around 943 BC. That being the case, and really anywhere in that window, I think, puts him during the life of Solomon. How about that? Somebody that was born when Solomon was king and who is still alive through Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat, and I'm missing one already, and all the others in between, okay? And Queen Athaliah and so forth, down to King Joash. It's an amazing life experience. Buried among the kings as he was the regent for Joash in his youth. All right, now, 17 and 18. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Okay? This is not good. These officials of Judah, they want to go back to their idolatry that they had under Athaliah. They came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord. They just got through remodeling it. They just got through updating it and getting the maintenance taken care of. Now they're going to abandon it again. The God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim. This is the female counterpart to the Baals, okay? And the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So it's a hostile ministry. It's, you know, prophets, faithful prophets, they're going to go and do what they're told to do. They're going to say what they're told to say. They're going to stand before the king and say, "Thus saith the Lord," whether the king listens or not. Okay? So, the end of Joash is similar to the end of Asa. warnings from the Lord rejected by the prideful king. And you want to go back and get the Asa story, that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Several prophets were sent. It doesn't say how many, but it is plural. He sent prophets, plural. Likely it includes Joel. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at the book of Joel, and we're going to be looking at the Day of the Lord message and the locust invasion and everything that comes into the book of Joel. Zechariah, the son or the grandson of Jehoiada, given how old Jehoiada is, my suspicion is this is a grandson or a great-grandson, okay, but an heir, an offspring, a descendant of Jehoiada. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, stood with the most public rebuke, so Joash had him killed. You know, how bad a king does he become? He becomes a very bad king. So much so that he's executing prophet priests that are rightly condemning him for his idolatry. So the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. It's not the book of Zechariah. It's a different Zechariah. Okay, there's many Zecharias. The prophet Zechariah from the book of Zechariah, that's after the Babylonian captivity. That's centuries later. Okay. Again, you can right-click Zechariah. You can bring up the fact book. This is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And actually, some of my favorite, here's the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. This one just numbers them. Many persons of the Old Testament bear this name, including the prophet you're thinking about, the greatest of the prophets who ministered during the days of the Restoration, a contemporary of Zerubbabel. That's one. And then you got his information. And then there's a lot there on him. Scroll down. All right. And then there's number two, and number three, and number four, number five, number six, number seven, number eight, nine, 10, 11, 12. I'm looking for the one that shows up in 2 Chronicles 24. 13, there he is. This is number 13, Zechariah number 13 in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. A son of the high priest Jehoiada in the reign of Joash. And he actually has a longer paragraph than most of the other ones. 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Goodness. 32, all right. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia lists 32 separate Zecharias in the Bible, including the father of John the Baptist. John Ray. Interesting. All right. So yeah, those kind of things are fun to go through, especially if you're struggling to keep your Zecharias straight. So, stood above the people, said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. All right, so this kind of gives us the background now, right? Because in Kings, we saw how Joash was assassinated, how there was a conspiracy, and the servants came together, and they assassinated the king. It was the first Davidic king to suffer this kind of assassination. Well, look what had preceded it. He was involved in a conspiracy to assassinate Zechariah, the pesky prophet priest. And with his death curse here, may the Lord see and avenge. Well, sure enough. The military defeat and humiliation at the hands of Aram is described in Kings, but the spiritual reason for this action is revealed here. And so verses 23 through 27, it happened at the turn of the year. The army of the Arameans came up against him, came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and set all their spoil to the king of Damascus. So it's a victory and a plundering. The army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. Yahweh's fighting on the side of the Arameans because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. It's the divine disciplines, the consequences. And when they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest. This is the motivation for the assassination plot. And they murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David. But they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Isn't that curious? Jehoiada got buried there, but not Joash. And so now they're named, and that. Amazing, his son became king in his place. Okay, so that finishes the chapter, and that finishes tonight, and it is 8:30, so perfect timing. Tomorrow night, we're going to cover a little bit of 2 Kings in chapter 13. We'll cover a little bit of 2 Chronicles, just 4 verses out of chapter 24. But really, all we're doing in Kings and Chronicles tomorrow is kind of setting the stage for Joel and for Jonah that we'll deal with Wednesday and Thursday of this week. So stay tuned for that. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this night. I thank you for hungry brothers and sisters that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, you have satisfied us tonight. We give you the praise and the glory. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.